Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 10th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
As Jesus was setting out on the journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The man said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all of these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "Oh, you lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the dominion of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard is it to enter the dominion of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the dominion of God." And they were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible." Peter began to say to Jesus, "Look, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news will not receive 100-fold now in this age. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
This morning I'd like to share stories of two men who knew the Bible inside out. The first, handed down to us by the author and editors of the Gospel according to Mark, is of a Jew, a very pious Jew, yet living in Palestine under Roman occupation, not easy. It will become apparent that the man is rich. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, this man ran up and knelt before Jesus and asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, in the Gospel according to Mark, geography matters. At the very beginning of the 10th chapter, our narrator located Jesus and company leaving Capernaum on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee to go south toward Jerusalem. Now, by the 17th verse, Jesus has crossed the border of Samaria and has now entered the region of Judea
just to the west, where the Jordan River intersects with the Dead Sea. And by the end of this chapter, Jesus and company will be on a road of increasing altitude as Jesus takes the road up to Jerusalem. So as Jesus sets out on this journey that will forever define him, a man runs up, drops to the bare ground beneath Jesus' feet. And here it's worth noting that one will rarely catch anyone running in any of the four canonical gospels. I initially found this surprising, having learned to read reciting the antics of Dick and Jane. See Jane run, see Dick run, see Spot run, see Puff run. One could assume, as a first grader in the 1950s, that there is nothing more ordinary than running. Not true in the first century in Palestine. Running, especially for men, was considered unnecessary and undignified. Running was generally restricted to athletic events, races, speaking of the marathon, and to the direst of circumstances, as in running away for one's life. The only other place we see anyone run in the gospel, according to Mark, is in the previous chapter 9, verse 15, as Jesus descends from that Mount of Transfiguration, a crowd spots Jesus and the whole crowd runs toward Jesus. At least one, and probably more in that crowd, is running for his life. That is, for the future of his son's life, which is afflicted with seizures. So the runner in today's gospel, we will soon learn, is wealthy. There is no element of suffering in his breathless entreaty. He's not seeking release from any ailment or constraint. Whether he wakes up the next day, draws a breath, and has a good life is not in question. Still, he does have a future-oriented concern. With his forehead in the dirt to Jesus, whose feet are on the road to Jerusalem, the man places before Jesus the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" A question that has everything to do with the geography of the man's future and eternal zip code. According to Adele Yarbrough Collins in her commentary on Mark's gospel, quote, "In the Hebrew Bible, language of inheritance originally and almost exclusively refers to the possession of land. And to illustrate the kind of landscape that this man may be regarding life in God's eternal retirement community. Quote, "But those who honor the true and eternal God inherit life, dwelling in eternity, feasting in heaven." In response to the man's query, Jesus first corrects how he's been addressed. And any devout reader of the Psalms would know that only God is worthy of the highest praise of goodness, which in the Psalms and other writings of the Hebrew Bible is inseparable from God's steadfast and abounding love. Next, recognizing in the man a true and authentic depth of devotion. Jesus says, you know the commandments. And by this, Jesus means, you know the law of Moses in all of its fullness and detail. You know the Torah. You know the five books of the Bible, Hebrew Bible, inside and out. And Jesus elaborates with some examples gleaned from the Ten Commandments and the laws. The admonition to abstain from defrauding is an interesting cherry pick, maybe because the man is so wealthy and acquiring such wealth in a system under Roman occupation could involve, more than likely, a certain amount of fraud. At any rate, the man answers that he has indeed followed every jot, every tittle of the law from the cradle. And now Jesus takes the man with his eyes into his heart with love and says, you lack one thing. Sell all your possessions, give the money to the poor, follow me. In other words, the very future you wish to secure, that heavenly address, that condo for eternity, well, wipe that away. You can have the future that you seek today. And the treasure you seek, an eternal life ordered by the goodness of God, starts here and now with me. In relationship with me, or at least as soon as you're open to that relationship, which will require unloading everything that will weigh you down. Do not overthink this. Give the money away, give it to the poor, and come with me. But as the story began, with a man running with abandon toward Jesus, a man who knew the Bible inside and out, ends with him trudging away, shocked in grief, because he had many possessions. This morning's second story about a man who knew the Bible inside out came to me through the help of a new UniLu friend, Dylan Nelson. Dylan is doing doctoral work at Harvard that focuses on the interaction between North American indigenous peoples and immigrant Christian communities in the 19th century. Spoiler alert, Lutheran names will be named. So I emailed Dylan looking for a little more information about the indigenous people who lived in and around this place, Cambridge, before colonization began in the 17th century. Now I knew the names of the peoples likely to have been most present, the Massachusetts primary, along with the travels through and around by the Wampanoag. But I felt I should know more then, and these are the names. Dylan delivered, referring me to a book, Our Beloved Kin, A New History of the King Philip's War by Lisa Brooks. Now, having served as pastor in Natick, I'd already heard more than a little about the Reverend John Elliott's mission to the praying Indians. And I'd also heard of Elliott's work on the translation of the entire Bible into the Algonquin language. And I had a vague recollection that there was a certain Native American who played something of a role in the printing of the first Bible published in North America. Now, I can't tell you what the name of the rich man in today's gospel was, but now I can tell you the name of the second man who knew the Bible inside out. He was born in the Nipmuc town of Hassanamesset, which is roughly today where Grafton, Massachusetts is. And in his Nipmuc community, he was named Wawaos. Now, by the time of his incarceration in a Cambridge prison in the late summer and fall of 1675, Wawaos was known far more widely as James Printer. James has been sent by his father to study at the elementary school that was started by the Reverend John Eliot in Roxbury. That school continues today as Roxbury Latin. And there he was with other children of leading indigenous communities and taught to read and write in Latin, cipher, while learning to adopt and adapt to English social customs. Now, while many of the graduates from Eliot School went on to matriculate at Harvard's new Indian College, around 1659, James came to Harvard Yard via another route. He was pulled into service as an apprentice to the printer Samuel Green. Green having the first printing press in the colonies, and it was housed at Harvard. And it was through James's work as what was called then a printer's devil, a printer's apprentice, that he came to know the Bible inside and out, letter for letter and word for word, for without James Printer, that translation of the Old and New Testaments would never have happened. Eliot realized that he needed someone who knew how to set type, which was a very specialized and rare skill, who was at the same time fluent in indigenous language. Eliot's Algonquin and facility with other languages was extraordinarily weak. So, James Printer was hired for service, worked in the print shop, and was absolutely essential to the production of what was completed in 1663 and was known as the Eliot Indian Bible. Now, during the 12 years that preceded his imprisonment, James traveled regularly back to his village west of here, and his community had embraced Eliot's vision for praying Indians. He worked as a teacher and preacher in his own and neighboring villages, even as it was becoming increasingly clear that the conversion of the indigenous peoples was a means to the end of property expansion. By June of 1675, the conflict known as King Philip's War heated up. And with that, the distinctiveness of the Christian praying Indians, those who had sincerely covenanted with English neighbors in order to maintain peaceful relationships, that distinctiveness dissolved. All indigenous people going forward were seen as dark, benighted, and savage. On August 30th, 1675, James and 10 others of his community were falsely accused of the murder of a Captain Hutchinson. Really quick sidebar, this is the son of Anne Hutchinson, and some of you know that history. It was a small world then, even as it is today. At any rate, Hutchinson was killed in a skirmish with indigenous peoples out near what's Marlborough today. James and his family wasn't anywhere near there, and yet there was a Captain Mosley who decided someone needed to be taken into custody and hanged. So James was scooped up, brought with 10 from his community, and marched, chained, yoked, with a noose around his neck into the Cambridge prison. There he sat for several weeks. On the same day that he was imprisoned, the Massachusetts Council changed the rules of diplomacy and war with an order declaring that all Christian Indians be forthwith confined to 5 of their plantations, and any found outside those bounds could be taken or killed without trial. As James waited in hopes of actually getting a trial, a mob formed outside the prison with the express purpose of hanging an Indian. Finally, James was accorded a trial. During the trial, numerous witnesses came forward to attest to his presence on the day that Hutchinson was attacked, his presence in church. And the man who knew the Bible inside out was released from his captivity and got to live another day. In fact, James Printer lived to the age of 69, steadfast in his support for the rights of the Nipmuc people, and long enough to read vilifications regarding his life. Reports that called him a revolter and an apostate by the likes of the Puritan clergyman and Harvard president Increase Mather. Leaving here with a little bit of the story of James Printer, I think is enough reason to tell it today. But beyond that, our general ignorance, very often willed ignorance, regarding the abuse of the Bible for the subjugation of others, that is the eye of a needle before which we continue to balk and wither. On the far side of that needle's eye is eternal life that can start anytime. Life where nothing and no one is owned. Life where everyone belongs, no exception. And the good news of the gospel is this: on both sides of that needle, on both sides, there is a God for whom nothing is impossible. Amen.